as we go through the 19th and 20th chapters of the Revelation, we're looking at how God's enemies are successively being delegated to the lake of fire. That is the overall, overarching theme of this section. First of all, the false beast. The beast and the false prophet were delivered up to the lake of fire at the end of chapter 19. And now Satan has been bound for 1,000 years, but he comes out of that binding and he will enter into the lake of fire in verses 7 through 10 of chapter 20. And then finally, the great white throne, the unbelieving will be raised from the dead, and they will also experience this time. But we're going to be looking to start off today in verses 4 through 6. These verses are best known as the description of the Lord's millennial kingdom. It's the only passage in the Bible that talks about a 1,000-year period per se. There are many passages that talk about the reign of Messiah on earth. We'll look briefly at some of those. This is the only one that puts a time span on it. And it's important to understand that it's really a footnote. It's within an external inclusio, which is a technical term to say that you could leave these three verses out, 4, 5, and 6. You could read right from 1 through 3 and pick up at verse 7. You wouldn't notice anything. It just flows right on through. But what's going on during the 1,000 years that Satan is bound before he's let out again and mounts his last attack? That's what these verses tell us. And it's actually an important message. Now, one thing we have to settle here is the state of both living and deceased Christians at the time the Lord comes. And that's because the revelation is not as clear as other passages are. So what I've tried to do is put together here for you a table that shows three passages in the New Testament that talk about the state of the living and the dead at the time of the Lord's return. And you see the Lord's return here at the second row of this table in Matthew 24. You'll see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. In 1 Corinthians 15, as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. So all three of these passages are talking about something that happens at the Lord's return. And we saw that in chapter 19, verse 11. I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called faithful and true. Here's the Lord returning. Now, what Matthew, Thessalonians, and Corinthians make clear is that at that time there are two kinds of people, two kinds of Christians. There are those who are alive, and there are those that have passed away. So Matthew 24, it starts off by telling us in verse 9, they shall deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you. But, verse 13, he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Some will not be wiped out. 1 Thessalonians 4:15, we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord, some are alive when the Lord returns, shall not prevent or precede them which are asleep, those who have died physically. And in 1 Corinthians 15:51, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. So when the Lord comes again, there are going to be two kinds of Christians. There are going to be those who are deceased and are in the graves. Many of us have beloved ones who are there. All the original apostles are there. The saints down through the centuries are in the grave. Their spirits are with the Lord, absent from the body, present with the Lord. But they are asleep in Christ. And they're called the dead in Christ. An important thing to remember when your Catholic friends want you to pray to some of them, because we're not supposed to pray to dead people, and the Scriptures call them dead in Christ. So they're there. In addition, during the reign of the beast, many are going to be slain. There'll be many more, the martyrs that we've been reading about. But some will endure unto the end. Then the Lord returns. And then in verse 31 of Matthew 24, he sends his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, Notice how 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 echoes that. With the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God. And 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that this return is at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound. Some have suggested that the last trump here may be a reference to the seventh trumpet in the Revelation. I'm not sure we can say that with great confidence, but it's a thought that's worth looking at, because that seventh last trumpet marks the Lord's return, when the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our God and of His Christ. And then we see the Lord's people gathered together. Matthew 24, the last row, they shall gather His elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. In 1 Thessalonians 4, the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. As I've told you, that verb to meet is what you do when a guest is coming to your home. And you don't wait for them to come knock on the door. You go out to the driveway to escort them in. You go out to greet them and bring them back. That's how it's used throughout the New Testament. When we meet the Lord in the air, it's because we are going up to accompany Him back, and we become that army. And 1 Corinthians 15 also points out that when the Lord comes, the dead shall be raised, and we, who are dead, shall be changed. And when we read Revelation chapter 20, the question is, where do we see the living and the dead? We saw the army gathered to the Lord in chapter 19. We get to chapter 20, and what we read in verse 4 is, I saw thrones, and they sat upon them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Well, here's the dead. They're resurrected. They're raised. What about the raptured saints? Where are they? Revelation doesn't make this distinction nearly as clearly as our Lord does in Matthew 24, or as Paul does in 1 Thessalonians and in 1 Corinthians. But I think we can see it there if we look at how verse 4 is put together. John sees two things. First of all, he says, I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And then he says, the souls of them that were beheaded. This is another object for the verb to see. Our version puts in another I saw in italics. That's not wrong, because the souls is labeled with the accusative case ending, which makes it the object of a verb, just like thrones is. I saw thrones. And people sitting on them, judging. And I saw people that were beheaded. And they lived. And they reigned with Christ. Notice in each case, the people involved are the people being discussed. Those on the thrones and the martyrs who are raised are engaged in ruling activities. Sitting on thrones, giving judgment, reigning with Christ. It's possible to translate the second category, the souls of them that were beheaded, as being a specification, a subgroup within the first group. I might paraphrase it like this. I saw thrones and they that sat upon them. The ones I saw included those that were beheaded, and so on and so forth. In other words, first of all, he says, I saw thrones and people sitting on them. The natural assumption is these are the hosts that came back with the Lord, those sitting on the thrones. Oh, among them were those that had been beheaded, and they were alive. They didn't get left out. Now, it's important to observe that, because the impression we would get from the Revelation by itself, from 13:15, is that it was the beast's intent to destroy all the believers. He didn't want anybody left alive when he came on earth. 13:15, the false prophet had power to give life to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. That was his purpose. And that's what we've seen so far. But we know from Matthew and from the epistles that some will endure to the end. There will be those who are asleep in Christ and those who are risen. And I put together this little table that you see on the lower right-hand side of the slide here just to help myself sort out what's going on here. We can think about people as whether they are, at the time of the Lord's return, alive or dead. Okay? That's the rows. Are you alive or dead when the Lord returns? The columns are you a believer or are you an unbeliever? Are you saved or are you lost? And everybody's going to fit in one of those four boxes. Now, we know from 1 Thessalonians 4:17, as well as Matthew and 1 Corinthians, that we which are alive and remain, there are going to be some believers alive at that time. And we know also from 1 Thessalonians and 1 Corinthians, as well as Revelation 20, the second half of verse 4, that there are going to be dead believers. There are going to be those who died natural deaths. There are going to be those who were martyred for the sake of their faith. And that's the lower left-hand box. Revelation 20, verse 5, says the rest of the dead, the unbelieving dead, lived not till the 1,000 years were finished. And then they're raised at the great white throne. But look at the upper right-hand box here. The unbelieving living. Apparently, not everybody is killed when the Lord returns and wipes out Antichrist and his army. We know that because there have to be unbelievers on earth that Satan can recruit when he is released after the 1,000 years. So apparently there are many unbelievers. Some of them, hopefully, will come to trust in the Lord. Those who come with the Lord will not have children. That was the issue that the Lord discussed with the Pharisees, remember, in the resurrection. Whose wife shall she be? And he said, people that live in the resurrection don't marry. They don't give in marriage. So the raised ones will not have children, and our bodies are changed to be like to our Lord's glorious body. We won't be having children at that point. Who would be having children? Well, living unbelievers that come into the millennium is the only answer that I know to that question. And some of those may be saved as well under the Lord's gracious rule. But I want you to notice this little box I put here. I saw thrones and they sat upon them. They sat upon them. I believe that word they spans both of these categories, living believers and believers who had died and then were raised again at the time of the Lord's return. So I don't think Revelation is inconsistent with Matthew and 1 Thessalonians and 1 Corinthians. It's not explicit. It doesn't emphasize that the army that comes with the Lord consists of these two groups. But there's certainly room within verse 4 to accommodate them both. So we have the believers who are there and are ruling over the world, unbelieving dead, including the kings and the armies that fought with them, are waiting for the great white throne. But there are probably many unbelievers who pass into the millennium and participate in the Lord's kingdom at that time. Now, verse 4 twice mentions the ruling. They sat on thrones, they gave judgment, they reigned with Christ 1,000 years. This is something that has been anticipated throughout the scriptures. I would like you, please, on that verse, to not translate they reigned with Christ 1,000 years, but they reigned with Christ 1,000 years. There's an article there, which the translators left out. We're talking about the same 1,000 years that Satan is bound. That's the point. There's the 1,000-year period is the time of which Satan is bound. They reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Look at some of these prophecies concerning this. Way back in the book of Daniel, Chapter 7, verse 18. The saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. And our Lord in Matthew 19 promised his disciples, verily I say unto you, that you which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. In the resurrection, the apostles are going to be what people sometimes call a viceroy. You know what a viceroy is? It used to be a brand of cigarettes. Yeah. Well, roy is from the French word roi, or king. And we talk about a vice president, or a vice this, or a vice that. A viceroy is a junior king. It's a subordinate king. It's somebody who rules under a superior king. And we're all going to be in that position. In particular, the 12 apostles are going to have responsibilities with respect to Israel itself, the nation Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel. In the Revelation, we also see this. Chapter 2, verse 26. He that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power, that's authority, the power of a ruler, over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. Or 3:21, another promise to overcomers. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Or 5:9, they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain. These are the elders in heaven. Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. We shall reign on the earth. There's this popular image that when the Lord returns, we're taken up to heaven, maybe you get a pair of wings and a harp and fluttering around and worshiping the Lord, and that's all that happens. I got news for you. There's work to be done. There's work to be done. There's this 1,000-year kingdom, and it's going to include unbelievers with unredeemed carnal natures that need to be judged, that need to be governed, that need to be ruled. And guess who's going to do that? Yes, the Lord Jesus is the King, the great King. But you and I are going to be doing that ministry. And when we get to the new heavens and the new earth, in the final two chapters of the book, the holy city comes down to the new earth. And again, there are people coming in and coming out. You know, we are creatures intended for earth. We have access to heaven now in prayer and fellowship with our Lord. And I believe we'll have physical access to heaven when he comes again and we have our new bodies. We'll be caught up to be with him and then come down with him. I believe we'll be able to go up as he was able to go up. But our main responsibilities are going to be here on earth. And that's what we're preparing for right now. Really in training for that period of time when we're going to be serving him on earth in very practical capacities, helping him to run the place. Now, I mentioned that we only have these three verses in the New Testament that describe a 1,000-year period after the Lord returns. But the Old Testament is full of prophecies about this period of time. And I just picked a few verses here, Old Testament visions of the millennium, that just give you a glimpse. And I would encourage you to read these passages in full. There are many, many others as well. Get your cross-references out to these chapters, and you'll find passages all through the Old Testament that anticipate the coming reign of the Lord Jesus Christ on earth. In the Psalms, it's described as the Lord, Jehovah, coming to earth and ruling. And our Savior is Jehovah. So, for example, in Psalm 72, verse 7, which the Jews understand to speak of King Messiah, that's how they understood this psalm. In his days shall the righteous flourish, abundance of peace, so long as the moon endureth. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river unto the ends of the earth. Universal rule of the coming Son of David. In Isaiah 59, Isaiah promises the return of the Redeemer coming to deliver Zion, to deliver Israel. Verse 20, the Redeemer shall come to Zion and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. And then in chapter 60, he addresses Zion and tells her how wonderful it's going to be. Behold, the darkness shall cover the earth and gross darkness the people. That would be the period of the tribulation, the period of Antichrist's reign. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee, and the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. You know that Jeremiah, Isaiah, and Ezekiel all speak of the new covenant. Look at Ezekiel's definition of the new covenant in chapter 36, verse 24. I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries, and I will bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh. I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. And you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. The promise of the return of Israel to her land is part of the promise of the new covenant. Now, we don't enjoy that now. As often in Scripture, what the prophets saw is one continuous process. It's like looking at mountain ranges. When you're at one side of the desert, you look at the mountains on the other side, they all look at the same distance. As you get closer, you discover there's a huge valley in between them. And that valley has lasted for 2,000 years. But the return of Israel to the land, in belief, under the Lord, is part of the promise of the new covenant. And that, I believe, the only place to fit that is this 1,000-year period. So I believe this is going to be a time when the Lord Jesus rules from Jerusalem, fulfilling those Old Testament promises. In chapter 37 of Ezekiel, after we have in 36 the new covenant, we have the vision of the dry bones. And in verse 12, thus saith the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. When do Abraham and Isaac and Jacob get to possess the land that God promised them? God said to Abraham, all the land that you see, I'm going to give it to you and to your seed. And when he died, he only owned a tomb, and he had to buy that. When is God's promise to him to be fulfilled? Right here, I believe. That's what God promises. I'm going to bring you out of your graves, bring you into the land of Israel. But the rest of the dead, that's the unbelieving dead. This is verse 5 back in Revelation 20. The rest of the dead lived not until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. The second death, we will learn in verse 14, is the lake of fire. And those who live and rule with Christ during that 1,000-year period have nothing to fear from the lake of fire. What are we doing, those of us who are alive during that time? They shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. We will have two roles. Two roles. The first is priests. As priests, we're going to be offering sacrifice to him. We have seen 11 doxologies in the book, going from chapter 1 all the way to chapter 19. And in those doxologies, 7 of them are led by believers. That's how important we are. You'll remember that the angels don't praise God for his redemption because they don't understand it. Only those of us who have been redeemed from sin can understand it and offer that praise to God. So we're going to be priests offering praise and worship to him, and we shall reign with him 1,000 years. Here we are as viceroys, as helping him to govern the earth. Now, in verse 7, we come back out of this parenthesis. When the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth. Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle. That's a couple of strange names. But they're from the Old Testament. They're from Ezekiel chapter 38. Gog and Magog. And to see what's going on here, I have to remind you of these chapters 36 through 39. Chapter 40 is the vision of the restored temple and how the Lord returns to it. In chapters 8 through 10, he leaves the temple because of idolatry. In chapters 40 through 48, he returns to the new temple, a new place of worship that the Lord establishes. But in 36, 37, 38, and 39, we have the blessings that are promised that bring him back. And I've outlined them here and aligned them with Revelation so you can see how nicely they parallel it. Revelation begins with the resurrection of the Lord's people and the righteous government that they exercise over the earth. In chapter 36 of Ezekiel, we had the new covenant, Israel prospering in the land. And then in chapter 37, the resurrection, the dry bones. But then, in Revelation 20, verse 7 and 8, Gog and Magog gather together. It's not clear who these are. There are historical references that would situate them along the upper edge of what is now Turkey, the southern shore of the Black Sea. Attempts to relate them to cities in Russia don't really hold up linguistically. But I think they are special names that are given here just to emphasize the correspondence between these passages. They attack in Revelation, and they also attack in chapter 38, coming upon Israel. But in chapter 39, they are defeated, and what happens after their attack in Revelation 27 and 8? We have verses 9 and 10, when this coalition of forces is defeated by God. It looks to me as though Ezekiel is seeing the same thing that John is seeing. They're seeing the same period of history. Ezekiel, I don't think, is talking about some earlier conquerors that came in. Look at the condition of Israel during the time that the Gog and Magog attack. Ezekiel 38, verse 8, this is speaking to Gog, the prince of Magog. After many days thou shalt be visited. In the latter years thou shalt come into the land that is brought back from the sword. Israel is described as being brought back from the sword and is gathered out of many people. Against the mountains of Israel, which have been always waste, but it is brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them. Israel is pictured as dwelling safely. Ezekiel 38:11, thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. I will go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates. Never in the history of modern Israel has Israel been dwelling safely without bars and gates. The nation has been an armed camp ever since its inception. He's not speaking here about the Israel that you and I know today. That is a secular country. It does not worship God in truth. Praise God, there are believers among the people there. But Ezekiel 20, which we don't have time to look at now, tells us that before the Lord establishes this secure population in the millennium, he will first bring them into the wilderness and judge them. And only the believers will be allowed to come into the land. What we're seeing here is a picture of the millennium. Israelites dwelling securely, safely, they don't need to build walls around their villages. They're being defended by the Lord. Gog and Magog see this, and they say, what a pushover. We're going to move in and destroy these people, and they come in to attack them. And we are told that the number of them is as the sand of the sea. Where does Satan get people like the sand of the sea? Everybody on earth has been living for 1,000 years under a perfect government, an absolutely righteous king, one who loves his people so much that he's willing to give his life for them. The gospel is going to be clear. Everywhere there are going to be people worshiping and praising him. We're going to be priests offering praise to him. And those unbelievers who come into that period of time are going to have ample testimony to the goodness of this one who sits upon the throne, how wonderful he is. And yes, because they're unregenerate, there are going to be temptations and they're going to be sinning, and that'll be judged. It'll be dealt with. But the Lord in his long-suffering will give them opportunity to respond. I trust many of them will. And yet, when Satan returns, there's going to be an uncountable multitude like the sand of the sea that follow him to overthrow the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul wrote, "If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not." Could there be a clearer picture of that blinding than this? People that live under the direct personal rule of the Lord Jesus Christ for 1,000 years still say, "Nah, we don't like it. We can do better ourselves. We're going to follow Satan instead." If that's what we see. And I think that's really one of the main purposes for the 1,000-year delay here, is to provide a last proof of the decadence, of the complete lostness of the human soul apart from the work of the Holy Spirit in calling and regenerating us. There's no other way we can explain what happens here with them. So they are opposing him in spite of his rule. Verse 9, they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. That imagery is many places in the Old Testament, but I think it's a reference to 1 Kings chapter 1. Ahaziah is the king of the northern kingdom. He's sick. He sends a company of soldiers to arrest Elijah, to ask Elijah whether his illness is fatal. And you remember the story. The king sent him a captain of 50 with his 50. This is 2 Kings 1:9. He went up to him, and behold, he, Elijah, sat on top of a hill. And he spake unto him, "Thou man of God, the king has said, come down." Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, "If I be a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume thee and thy 50. And there came down fire from heaven and consumed him and his 50. A second company fares no better. They're all burnt up. Again, here's the forces of a wicked king gathering around the man of God up on the hill, and fire come down from heaven. Here we are, gathered on Mount Zion with our wonderful Lord Jesus, and the hosts of Satan are gathered around. Fire comes down. Boom. Of course, in Elijah's story, the guy, the third company, comes along and says, "Please, Mr. Elijah, this isn't my idea. Please don't kill me like you did the other two." Now the tables are completely reversed. Now it's Elijah's who's in control. He's not going because he's being forced by the army. He's going because God sends him to go, and he carries them the message to Ahaziah. So they are devoured by fire. Verse 10, "The devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." At this point, Satan is done. He appeared for the first time in the third chapter of the Bible. This is the third chapter from the end of the Bible. And that's the last time we see him. He has spanned the entire scope of the book. His opposition to God has been going on throughout the entire story. And that's one of the great messages of the Revelation, is that in spite of his persistent resistance, and in spite of God's long suffering, putting up with that so that people can hear the gospel and be saved, finally his hour comes and he's cast into the lake of fire. I thought it might be helpful to trace the trajectory of Satan's history, his biography as we have it in Scripture. And I've listed for you a number of passages here that summarize it. I'm not going to study them all in detail. I mean, we could someday if you want to go through that history and spend one or a few weeks on it. If your brothers think it's desirable, we can certainly do that. But just very briefly, he starts off, actually, the earliest event in his experience that we have is from Ezekiel 38. Ezekiel 38 speaks about a prince of Tyre who is a man, who thinks he's God, but he's not. And a king of Tyre who stands behind him. Remember the picture of the angelic forces standing behind the earthly kings? Well, when we read in Ezekiel chapter 28, we have this one who is described as being in Eden, the garden of God, the anointed cherub that covereth. And at some point, iniquity was found in him. I asked Brother Bilson to try to summarize this biography for us. And he gave us these wonderful snapshots. So here on the upper left is this anointed cherub, the most glorious angel in heaven. But iniquity was found in him. The next time we see him is in Genesis chapter 3, where he appears as a serpent, telling the woman to disregard what God has said, that the tree is really being withheld from her for selfish purposes by God. And there's the serpent up in the tree trying to persuade Eve that she should do that. Not only does he tempt God's people, but the book of Job illustrates how he accuses them. He comes before God and accuses Job, a righteous man, an upright man, of loving God only because of God's blessings. And he tries to break Job. And Bilson has illustrated him here as a lawyer. This is Satan all dressed up in court, ready to accuse God's people. He accused Job. We know from Revelation chapter 12 that he accuses the saints and tries to destroy them. That's been his ongoing occupation. Temptation, as in chapter 3 of Genesis, and accusation before the throne of God, as in Job chapters 1 and 2 and Revelation chapter 12. But there comes a time when he enters into combat. We read about that in chapter 12. He's fighting with Michael the archangel. He's cast down to the earth. Here he is here, being sent down from heaven to earth. The spear got broken here. He wrestled so much that it split apart a little bit. I got to patch that back together. But here he is, writhing on earth. And, of course, he's so angry because his time is short. That, I believe, is where the Antichrist emerges. When Satan is cast out of heaven, and he's got a short time, 42 months, 3.5 years, that the Antichrist rules on earth. At the end of that time, the Lord Jesus returns, and we saw last week how Satan is cast into the bottomless pit. And you will remember the illustration that Brother Bilson did for us to show us Satan being thrown into this hole in the ground before these trapdoors are lowered over him and he is bound for 1,000 years. But as we said last week, that's like a timeout in hockey. The game isn't over yet. He's been removed for bad behavior. And for 1,000 years, we see everybody living under the perfect rule of Christ. The question is, are they all really following him or not? We're going to demonstrate that. Satan is released, and we've seen what happens. He gathers a force like the sand of the seashore to rise up against God and his people. Fire comes down from heaven, destroys his army, and what happens to him? He is cast, finally, into the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet already are, and that's the end of Satan's story. It doesn't pay to try to fight against Almighty God. Satan is a hindrance to God's people. He tries to destroy us. We have to be on our watch. Be sober, be vigilant, Peter says. Your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith. Because you know what? He's a defeated foe. He has been since Calvary. And we have God's promise that finally God's long-suffering will come to an end and he will be placed in the lake of fire forever with the beast and the false prophet, and we'll see in the great white throne judgment, joined by all those who have followed his lies and not yielded to the Lord Jesus Christ. I like the farmer's summary of Revelation, as always. Jesus wins. And that's the message to carry away. Our Savior is victorious. He's patient. He's long-suffering. But finally, the end comes, and He wins. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this image, this glimpse at that glorious time when those Old Testament prophecies are fulfilled and our Savior reigns from Mount Zion over all of creation. Father, how wonderful it is that You have chosen us, opened our understanding to believe on Him and to look forward to reigning with Him. We pray that we will prove ourselves worthy, Father, of that wonderful privilege, not by earning anything from You, Lord, but by demonstrating in our lives the power of Your Holy Spirit as He works in us to make us more like the Lord Jesus. Until He comes, Father, help us to be zealous in representing You here on the earth. And we look forward, Father, to that day when, under His leadership, we will continue to serve Him in a rejuvenated earth. We thank You, Lord, for the promise of our adversary's destruction and pray that You would help us to lean on that promise as we face his attacks now, to be sober, to be vigilant, not to yield to them. We thank You for these encouraging prophecies in our Savior's name. Amen. Let's close with 196. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run. That, again, is a hymn of this coming period of time when the Lord Jesus Christ rules on earth. We pray for that, right? We pray that what's called the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. And that's what this period is. Number 196, Jesus shall reign where'er the sun. If you're able to stand, let's stand together and sing this as our closing hymn.